This is my smartphone. I am what it says I am. I have what it says I have. I can do what it says I can do. I boldly confess that today I will receive the praise of man. My mind is distracted. My heart's not receptive. I'm about to be besieged by its unrelenting, unedifying, siren-like calls for my attention. And I may never be the same. In Jesus' name, God bless you. If you guys came here today, I've actually got some markers and whatnot. If you came here today for Joel Osteen impressions, that's about as good as it's going to get. I got to apologize. That's about the best I can do. But if you came here to consider what discipleship looks like in an age of secularism, social media, and smartphones, then I want to start off with a request. Can I do that? I'm going to do it anyway. So, will you turn your phone off with me just for an hour? Turn off your iPad. Turn off your laptop. If you're nervous, you're going to miss something. If you like to take notes, I'll send them to you. It's not a big deal. But turn them off. Jesus came to his disciples one time when they were fast asleep, and he said to them, "Could you not tarry with me 1 hour?" So that's the challenge I pose to you today. Can you tarry with me for 1 hour? Can you turn off your phone? Can you turn off your devices? Can you unplug? Can you just be for an hour? Because there's nothing that needs your attention that much, and the reality is you're not that important, and I'm not either. Nobody needs you that badly. But Jesus is that important, and he absolutely is worth the time and attention that we give him. So let's tarry for an hour together and see what he can do with our time. Does that sound good? Yeah. All right. Well, let's pray together, and we'll get started. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge your surpassing worth, and we confess that we are too easily distracted and too often found pursuing loves less satisfying than you. And so we thank you for your patience. We thank you for your forgiveness. And we pray today for your help. We know that apart from you, we can do nothing. And we believe that today. And we ask for the kind of help that you freely give those who request it. So would you help me speak words of truth? Would you help us receive these words, all of us, me included, with joy and gladness and the kind of sincerity that comes from a heart that wants to be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. And we ask all this in your name. Amen. So my name is Doug. For those who don't know me, I'm one of the teaching pastors at Remnant Church, and I do have a cold, so I apologize. It just is what it is. I sound like I do, and I got 3 hours of sleep last night, and I'm also a klutz. So I'm just going to be here like who I am and try to talk you through something that I've been learning and reading a bunch about recently, a topic I think is deeply important. But I want to start off with some definitions, if I can. Is that okay? I had an old philosophy professor who told me that you win or lose the argument based on the definitions that you give. If you think about how internet arguments often go, you recognize that's true. So we're at a discipleship conference, so let me give you a definition of what I think a disciple is. Let's just keep it simple. Disciple is a follower of Jesus, right? That's somebody who imitates him, mimics him, learns from him, is an apprentice to him, and all of those things because they trust him. Faith is foundational to discipleship. It's not like a starting line that you move on from to bigger and better things. It's the foundation of a house upon which the rest of your life is built. And if faith is the foundation, then grace is the bedrock. And isn't this Jesus how he taught us to see what it is to be a disciple at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? He says that you are my disciple if you are the one who builds your life on the rock, right? That's what a disciple is. So if that's what a disciple is, then discipleship is the process of building your life on the bedrock of grace, building your life on Christ. Or if you want a different definition that's less metaphorical, it's the process of being formed into the image of Jesus. Or again, another definition by way of contrast. Evangelism, that's helping people find Jesus. Discipleship, that's helping people follow Jesus. Simple, straightforward stuff. Here's where things get interesting. Every approach to discipleship has at least four components. That's true of your own approach, even if you're not aware of what these are. The first one is a subject. Who is it that I'm discipling, or who am I? That's the first component. The second one is a goal, a telos, a target. Where am I headed? Who am I? Who is the person in front of me? Where am I headed? What's the goal? Where should we be aiming for? The third component is the vehicle, the means. How do we get there? In Christianity, this would be, this is you, someone made in the image of God. The telos is the image of Christ, what the image of God was like before the effects of sin. The means are things like the Word, the Spirit, repentance and faith, the community of the saints, the sacraments, all the things that God uses as instruments to get us from who we are to who we always ought to have been. And then the last component, the one we're going to spend most of our time talking about today, is context. I'm drawing a big circle around it all because context is like the lens through which you view yourself and your destination, your goal, and even how the means interact with who you are and what things they call you to repent of. So I want you to imagine with me that you have a pair of glasses on, or in this case, the Monopoly Man's monocle, and you're looking through that at yourself, at Christ, at the means. They color the way you see these things. They can't help but do that because the places we inhabit have a way of inhabiting us, sometimes literally. There's this thing called surfer's ear. Anybody know what that is? In California, where the waters are extremely cold because the continental shelf is very narrow, surfers develop an extra bone in their ear. We don't know why, but the cold water does it. The places we inhabit have a way of inhabiting us, and they affect and color and shape the way that we look at the world and ourselves and Jesus and where it is that we're going and what it is that we're doing. It reminds me of these glasses I had growing up that were a perfect shade of orange for screening out all green light. It meant two things. One, it meant I probably looked super cool. Not really. But the other thing it meant was I couldn't see when green lights were on at stoplights. It looked as if they were not on at all. I don't mean a little bit. At all. This is what context is like. This is what it does. And so we're going to talk a lot about that today. So of these four components, we're going to talk about the first. That's who you are as a disciple. And the fourth, that's the context. That's where we live. That's our age. I'm not going to talk about the second and the third one very much. Because if you don't understand that Jesus is the fuel and the goal of the Christian life, then you may not even be a Christian. So I'm going to spot you those two. Is that okay? And we'll move on from there. All right? Let's start with the first one, the anatomy of a disciple. Who are you? Who are the people that God has entrusted to your care? What makes them tick? How do they live? The anatomy of a disciple, three major components if you want to break it up like this. You've got the heart. Can you all see this in the back row? Kind of, sort of. The heart. You've got the head, and you've got hands. These are just Baptistic, alliterated ways of saying you've got desires and affections, right? You've got thoughts and beliefs. You've got practices, habits, and so forth. A couple major takeaways that you need to understand before we get into anything else. First, the heart always comes before the head. That's because the order works like this. What the heart finds desirable, the mind finds reasonable, and the will finds doable. Always works in that order. Jesus says, out of the heart come evil thoughts, adultery, murder, sexual immorality, false witness, slander, and so forth. Matthew 15:19. Secondly, the Proverbs say, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. As an aside, can I give you a free aside? Yep, let's do it. This is why apologetics almost never works in the way that people think it does. You know, the word apologetics means a defense. But far too many people use it like an offense. Apologetics is only good at demonstrating that what you believe is not irrational. It's not stupid. It's not illogical. It's very bad at convincing other people that something is true. You know why? Because the heart comes before the head. And French polymath Blaise Pascal said it like this. People almost only believe in what they like. You don't have to like that, but it's still true. That's how it works. It reminds me of a story one time. Pastor Brian Laughlin, who spoke earlier today, was at Books a Million or Barnes & Noble, one of those places, and he was reading a book that was very obviously a Christian book because of its title and its gaudy artwork on the cover. A man stopped him and said, "Yo, what you reading, son?" He told him. He said, "You actually believe that stuff?" He was like, "Yeah, I'm actually in seminary training to be a pastor." Gave him an earful, wasn't excited about it. Brian listened. So, well, have you ever considered this? It starts piecing together this perfect argument for the resurrection of Jesus, pulling from history and other extraneous biblical sources, the internal consistency of the Bible and long-term prophecies and predictions that were made that all came true, as well as things like what kind of subjective changes would have to take place in the life of a person who was part of a group of people that worshiped for thousands of years on a particular day, but all of a sudden move it to another day and said that their immutable, unchangeable God suddenly became a man. Like, what would it take to convince you to believe that? Or like a man like a Paul who's a terrorist, and just on and on and on. And as he was going, the crowd around them was growing. But so was the frustration of the man who was listening. And when Brian was done, the man said, "I hear what you're saying. I don't have a good response for it. In fact, I probably think the resurrection's true. I just don't give an expletive about it. And he got up and walked away. Because the heart comes before the head. You see, the heart comes before the head. And that means the job of every evangelist and disciple maker, you, is to bring God's good news into contact with people's deepest yearnings. Not just to affirm their aspirations, which is what progressives would have us believe, but to show people where these longings come from, and then to show them that the gospel is not just true, it is, but it's also beautiful. See, you have to show them that the gospel shows us that Jesus is better than whatever shabby substitute they were settling for. The hearts of factory of idols, Calvin says. So we must show others who the idols are imitating and then call them to believe what Augustine found out the hard way. That you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. Or as the author of Ecclesiastes says, you have made everything beautiful in its time, and you have set eternity in the hearts of men, yet none can fathom it. The heart comes before the head. Number two, though, the hands actually have a strange way of affecting the heart. In his famous book, The Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis has this elder demon giving counsel to his nephew, a lesser demon, and the ways of tormenting and deceiving humanity. And he says this in the fourth letter in. He says, at the very least, humans can be persuaded that the bodily position makes no difference to their spiritual life, for they constantly forget what you must always remember, that whatever their bodies do affects their souls. The main idea here is that you and I are whole people, body and soul, and these two are inseparably connected. So we act in certain ways because we want to act that way, heart, head, hands. But by repeating these acts again and again, we reinforce the initial desires. And this is not too far off from the old preacher's illustration about how the flesh and the new heart work together as if they were two little puppies. And maybe you've heard it before. Which is the one that grows? The one you what? Feed. Right. Or as Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This is not just a diagnostic for finding out what your heart's desires are. This is a prescription for how to reinforce or reorient desires. But it always begins with a changed heart, always. We're not Pelagians. All I'm trying to show you is we're not fatalists either. God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you could become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. For if these are yours and are increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:3-8. This is nothing new, all right? This is just good biblical anthropology. This is what it means to be a disciple. The heart comes before the head, but the hands also affect the heart, because spiritual disciplines and the like train the appetite. This is why Jesus didn't just teach his disciples what to think. He taught them how to live. And this is part of your job too. But in order to do that well, you have to understand where you are living. You got to understand not just the anatomy of a disciple, but the spirit of the times. All right, spirit of the times. So Leslie Newbegin was a Reformed missionary who spent almost 40 years in India as a pastor, seminary professor, teacher. When he got home, from where he was living, he saw that his own contemporaries back home were not living as missionaries to their own people anymore. They had forgotten how to engage their own context with the good news of the gospel. And it isn't that Newbegin was per se a more holy man than all of the rest of them. That might have been the case with a few here and there, but the real secret, so to speak, to his success, the success he had as a missionary, both in Britain and in India, was because he understood one very simple thing. He understood that context shapes mission and discipleship. So he saw, for example, the need to understand the story of the people around him. How did they see themselves? How did they live? Why do they live that way? What do they value? What motivates them? And then secondly, he saw the need to present the gospel in such a way that affirms the most basic good present in that longing, while simultaneously exposing the dead end of their pursuits and showcasing the gospel's surpassing beauty and truth and transformative power. So when he turned home those 4 decades later, he saw how badly the Church of England was in a mess because these people had fallen for the story of those around them. They couldn't reach the Britons because they lived just like the pagans themselves. And the question for you and I to consider this afternoon with utmost seriousness is, what if we are living according to the myths of our culture without even realizing that this is so? What if we're falling for false stories because not some sinister group that's pushing them on us, but because we are immersing ourselves in them every day? How would you know if that were the case? Well, we're going to talk about it. And then when we're done, maybe we'll have some time for questions. So the Bible praised the men of Issachar as being men who understood the times and knew what Israel must do. 1 Chronicles 12:32. That is what we must be. People who understand the times so that we can make disciples in this time, in this place. Because the goal of discipleship is Christ-likeness. But to know what that looks like in the 21st century, we have to separate it from syncretistic desire, thought, and practice that creeps into our lives over time. So let me talk to you about three, by no means all, but three various lenses, components, elements, whatever you want to call it. Let me give you a sketch of the spirit of the times, the place in which you and I live and move and have our being, the place in which we have been called to be faithful, the place where we are making disciples. First is we're going to talk about secularism. All right, let's talk about what that is. Secularism is an approach to life that purports to rely purely on neutral, unbiased, objective, scientific, rationalistic grounds, completely free from the kind of pre-commitments that typify religion. That'll bless, right? You want me to read that again? All right. Don't write it down. Just listen. Secularism purports to be an approach to life that relies purely on neutral, unbiased, objective, scientific, rationalistic grounds that are completely free from the kind of pre-commitments that typify religion. Let me show you how we got to this place, all right? First, William Ockham, 14th century. That's the 1300s, for those of you who forget how the centuries work. They mix them up like that to make you confused. There was a shift in where meaning is found. He introduced an idea called nominalism, which basically says that you can't discover what God is like or cares about by looking at the things he's made. You can only look to what he has said. Now, that might sound to your ears not too bad because we do believe in the importance of the Bible and so on, but what he was really after was the fact that God's will is arbitrary and can assign meaning to anything completely independent of what the thing is. Now, again, he's a Christian, so in that time and place, the implications of what he was doing and saying didn't click for people. But it's not very far away to say that God assigns arbitrary meaning to saying that men assign the meaning. Instead of seeing it as we ought to see it, the meaning of a thing is actually bound up with what it is, not just what somebody says it is. So we have a shift in where meaning is found, not in the thing itself, but in what someone says about it. And it wasn't a far step from God saying to what humans say about it. What you have in the 15th century is a shift in focus, a shift in focus. You have the Renaissance, and if you look at Renaissance paintings, what do you have? An extreme preoccupation with the human form, optimism about human abilities, an obsession with what man is like and can do. And then in the 16th century, you have a shift in authority. 16th century, that's the 1500s, Martin Luther, the Reformation, thankful to be Protestant. Let me say that again. I'm happy to be Protestant. Let me also say one of the unintended consequences of the Reformation was a shift in authority. No longer is it found in the collective consensus of a group of people, but now it is in the individual. In the individual. One man who stands against popes and councils, boldly declaring, what I do believe was true. But you can see the type of thinking that sets in motion. So that in the 17th century, you have a shift in certainty. A shift in the ground of certainty. René Descartes comes along and says, cogito ergo sum. What's he saying there? What's the famous dictum? Somebody. I think, therefore, I am. Now, what is he doing? That's been used on the internet and abused so many times, I don't even know if you even know what it means anymore. Here's what it means. He was asking the question, what is the one thing that cannot be doubted? The one thing. And his answer was that because I am thinking, I am existing. So starting with himself as the ground of certainty, he sought to then look out. You see the difference in the starting place. Again, Descartes was somebody who professed to be a Christian, so he wasn't out to destroy religion. I'm just showing you the way these things are playing together. Shift in meaning and where it was found, and then a shift in focus to looking at humans, a shift in authority to the individual, a shift in where certainty is found. I can trust myself and my perceptions. So, of course, you have a shift in discovery with the Enlightenment, right? 18th century. You have a shift in the methods of discovery. How do you know what is true? Well, starting with yourself and working outwards, it's whatever your senses can tell you, whatever is observable, measurable, repeatable in a lab, in other words, empiricism. And now, that with that as the method of discovering truth, you end with the problem in the 20th century, with a shift in morality. Because guess what can't be observed, measured, or proven in a laboratory? Things like right and wrong. So maybe they don't exist. There are facts, which can be proven, and there are values, which are just your personal preferences of what you think things should be like, but never the twain shall meet. Now let me put all these together and tell you what you got. You have a bunch of autonomous, self-trusting individuals who find meaning in no one but themselves and who think the only things that count for truth is what can be proven in a test tube. Does that sound like anything to you? Now, this is how we got here. But let me tell you what it gets us. You put all this together, and what you get is an utter loss of transcendence, a loss of transcendence, a loss of the sense of our smallness and God's bigness as the starting point, as the center, as the finish line, a loss of an awareness of his presence, a loss of the idea that this world is not all that there is, a loss of the sense that we were made for something more than just passing our genes on to the next generation. We lost, in other words, this golden thread that binds God and humanity and creation together. And it gets us with things like Scooby-Doo. That's what it lands us with. Y'all remember that show? This is that illustration in the middle of a difficult talk right after lunch to try to draw you back, gain your attention. Scooby-Doo. But think with me for a second. It's probably the most secular show that was ever made. What's the formula for every Scooby-Doo episode? There is an ostensible supernatural agent who is ultimately revealed to be nothing more than some kind of man with a mask, a naturalistic Wizard of Oz man behind the curtain. In other words, every episode is telling you that what you thought was supernatural really isn't. There are no spirits, ghosts, or gods for that matter. Hashtag naturalism. So stop worrying and enjoy your life. Hashtag existentialism. Because what can't be explained now will be explained later. You'll see. Hashtag scientism. This is where we are. This is Scooby-Doo is secularism in a nutshell. It's ripped God right out of its rightful place at the center. And as theologian David Wells says, what happens when you lose God as the starting place and the centerpiece is you have nothing left but yourself as the only frame of reference, as the only source for meaning, and the only goal for life. This is where we are. And this is where social media comes in. Social media is not the cause of selfishness or self-centeredness. Let's not be that naive. But our love for social media is a powerful symptom of our problem. Social media doesn't, in other words, exchange the self for God. We've already done that. That's what secularism did for us. What social media has done is epitomized the self-centered perspective. Now, you know that social media predates smartphones, so even though in my title, it's not up here anywhere, which is fine, I actually had them flip-flop. That's just because it sounded better. Social media, we're going to talk about before smartphones because they came out before smartphones, and here's where we're at today. Over a third the world's population is on social media, a figure that's a lot higher in countries that can afford computers and smartphones and things like that. And Americans, eight out of 10 Americans are on Facebook. 8 out of 10. So for like the 2 out of 10 of you that are not on Facebook and or live under a rock, let me explain to you what social media is and does. All right. Social media is like a complex game that you win by being relevant. The goal is to promote yourself, gain favor from other cooler kids, like the kinds of kids who are cool enough to not use the word cool, for example. You cultivate an online presence that others care about in order to gain wider influence and bigger affirmation. More likes, more retweets, more follows, more worship. Social media gives us something that makes us feel more in control. Think about this. I can determine what you see and know about me. It makes you feel more connected, right? I can talk to you or check in on you from anywhere. It makes you feel more knowledgeable. I think I know about your lives and the world and the news. I saw people beating others with tiki torches in Charlottesville last night, and I was not there. And think of what this trinity of qualities actually says. Control is power or omnipotence. Connection is universality or omnipresence. And knowledge, of course, is omniscience. Social media lies to me. It tells me that I'm more in control than I really am, that I'm more connected than I really am, that I'm more knowledgeable than I really am, that I'm more like God than I actually ever could be. And time fails me to speak of all the other pitfalls too, but near the top of this list is the power that social media has to infiltrate our homes, change our lives, draw us in, and keep us there. James K. Smith says this, "The home used to be, a space where you could let down your guard, be free from the perpetual gaze of your peers. You could almost forget about yourself, almost. You could at least forget how gawky and weird you are and be free from the competition that characterizes social life outside the family. But this is no longer true. The space of the home has been punctured by the intrusion of social media such that the competitive world of self-display and self-consciousness is always with us. Even at home, you cannot escape this. Instead, you are constantly aware of being on display, even by the absence of what you project, and you are aware of the exhibitions of others. Your Twitter feed incessantly updates you about all the exciting things you're not doing with all the hip people. Your Facebook pings nonstop with photos that highlight how boring your existence is. And so you feel compelled to constantly be online, to be updating, to be checking in. This competition for coolness never stops. And we have become constantly aware of ourselves, and thus unable to lose ourselves in the kinds of pleasures that could only come through solitude, like burrowing into a novel or pouring yourself out in a journal or playing with forms in a sketchbook or building something with your hands. And now every space is a kind of visual echo chamber where we no longer are simply seen out there doing things, but we are now out there doing things in order to be seen. Here's what I want you to say, even if you are a curmudgeon saying, "That's not me, so I don't do these things." That's fine. Praise God. But this is a conference on discipleship, and you're not the only disciple that Jesus calls you to make. You've got to recognize that this is true for the vast majority of people in your churches, in your small groups, maybe even in your homes. I know a pastor whose oldest daughter is punished by losing her phone, and he said she turns into some kind of demoniac whenever that goes down. This says something about the world that we live in today. We ought to consider what's happening. So, secularism is the cumulative effect of exchanging God with the self at all points, meaning focus, authority, certainty, discovery, morality. Social media epitomizes that self-centered fixation, and now the smartphone comes along and exacerbates it further by magnifying and reinforcing our self-centeredness in truly frightening ways. So Jean Twenge is a sociologist who studies generational differences. And she says when you study generations, this is what you see. Patterns and trends do this. Ebb and flow, nice smooth curves, just like the pendulum swinging, right? What one generation does to excess, the other one says, "Nah, forget you guys," and runs the other direction. And somewhere in between, you get that group that wants to tell everybody, "I'm not like you," and they're trying to point the fingers both ways. That is how it's been throughout time. But something significant changed in 2012. These gentle ebbs and flows went like this. What's significant about 2012 is that in 2007, the smartphone was first invented and released, and just 5 years later, 51% of Americans owned one. And since that time, various generational trends that used to ebb and flow smoothly like ocean waves have done nothing but steeply increase. Things like higher rates of depression, anxiety, social disorders, suicide, lower rates of reported happiness, and other interesting side effects like these. Did you know the average age for first sexual encounter is at least a year and a half later than it used to be before 2012? Now, that doesn't seem like that much, but statistically, to raise an average that quickly is monumental. Same thing's true with licenses. Driver's licenses are now received almost a full year later than they used to be, and not because of the laws that change the age. What's happening is teens are not leaving their rooms, literally. So they're not having sex because they're in their room. So it is nothing to praise. Well, praise God, people are having sex a little later in life. It's like, no, we're so much worse that we've actually found something to play with that we like even more than sex itself, and we don't even have to leave our room to get it. You see what I'm saying to you? So there's many problems here that the smartphone exacerbates. Let me give you three. The first is isolation. I read an article recently where a teen confessed that she liked talking to her friends on her phone more than she liked talking to them in person. And her friends agreed, so she was not the weird one who was like, yeah, I don't, you know. And they were like, yeah, that girl's weird, man, we're not there. No, they're all like, yeah, it's cooler to talk on the phone than it is to talk in person. We'd rather do that. Even when they go to the mall together, they just sit together on their phones. You ever seen that? I see it all the time, right? Isolation. There's a book called Alone Together. You don't need to read the book. You just need to picture your last Thanksgiving as a family. The TV on, everybody on the couch, anybody under 50 on their phone, sometimes even people over 50 on their phone. Nobody really talking. Just, hey, check this out, as everybody's doing this with their thumb. Alone together, all right? The problem of isolation, grossly exacerbated, where we have people who rather talk on screens than talking in real life. So I say welcome to Wally World. Not the one from National Lampoon's Vacation, but the one from Pixar's movie, which was almost prophetic in its predictive powers. And if you haven't seen that movie in a while, or if you wrote it off because you thought it was about environmentalism, you need to go see it again. Because you have in that movie a masculine robot alone on a planet working it and keeping it. Along comes a feminine robot whose name is Eve, in case you're not too good with symbolism. And she comes alongside so that he's not alone. She's actually looking for something, for signs of life, which when she finds, she stores in her womb, like the mother of all living. And returns these back to these humans who ought to have been doing the types of tasks these robots have since been relied on to do. And they live on board a ship called the Axiom, a word that means the fundamental unquestioned assumption. And they've grown fatter and faker over time until these two characters bump into each other by accident. Their names are John and Mary because there's more Bible in there for people who can't see with the eyes to see. And John and Mary bump into each other on accident. And when they do, their screens turn off. And not only do they see they live on a boat with a pool that they didn't know, and they're like 40-year-olds, but they also talk to one another for the first time, face-to-face. It's the first time they've experienced human touch as 40-year-olds. We're not there yet. We're not as far as maybe we would like to think. I'm getting a little distracted, but you need to go watch that movie. It's good. Just don't watch it after you've already had too much screen time. Anyway, speaking of distraction, that's the second problem that smartphones exacerbate. The average American spends enough time in front of a screen, whether it's their phone, their computer, their television, to read over 100 books a year, and that's even if you're a slow reader, a real slow one. We spend 90 minutes each day on social media on average, 3 to 5 hours each day on TV, on the high end if you're a child, which is frightening, and also on the high end if you're retired, so that's kind of shameful. But the point is, a minimum of 25 hours a week at the low estimate that we spend on our screens. That's enough time to read 2 books a week. And forget the book stat. What I really want you to see is the actual problem is this. You and I were made not for endless self-consumption, but for creation. That's the creation mandate, right? Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. Cultivate and subdue to the glory of God. That's a command to create, to fashion, to take the things of earth and make something with them that enhances life to the glory of God. And instead, we live in a time when behavioral psychologists have been employed by major companies like Apple and Google and YouTube to design products and apps that are maximally addicting to human brains. You have a hard time resisting these things because they have been made to be irresistible. Steve Jobs once said that he wanted the iPhone to feel like an extension of yourself, like it was part of you. And I say mission accomplished in a scary and scary way. But the irony and the hypocrisy of all this is this. Did you know that all the major tech CEOs and gurus in Silicon Valley have a special school that they send their children to where they have little to no screen time whatsoever? Did you guys know that? Y'all know what they're doing, right? Do you know what the first rule of successful drug dealing is? You don't get high on your own supply. You don't do the drug that you're dishing out. And that's the hypocrisy. Drugs are fine to sell, but not to do. So the men who make the devices that enslave the millions don't use them themselves for a reason. For a reason. Just think about that. Let the reader understand. Distraction. Consumption. Number three, temptation. Temptation. Consider the capability, the secrecy, the immediacy, the constancy of what's available to you with a smartphone. It's the power to do almost anything you want without anybody knowing right now for free and as often as you please. You think that West Virginia's opioid epidemic is a problem? Imagine if the drugs were free and instant and universally available and totally secret. This is what you have in your pocket. See, in the ancient world, if a man wanted to sin sexually, it was somewhat hard to do. Like, most women didn't show a lot more skin than the average Muslim woman today. Now, Jesus still preached against lust, which shows that it was still possible when all you could see is somebody's wrist and their forehead. That baffles the mind, but there it is, all right? I guess you get creative when your options are limited. But when actual sex was desired beyond a spouse, some kind of illicit sex, you had to know a prostitute or know where to get one. You had to walk maybe a couple miles publicly where you might be seen, going into the house that everybody knows, where you have to pay real money that would eventually have to be accounted for. Not so today. In 5 seconds, for free, in secret, at home, you can get all the sex you want. It's not a secret why addiction to pornography is an epidemic. Something like 95% of men, my last statistic, and an increasingly scary percentage of women as well. You got to hear this. When you look back at the church in previous generations and you see mega problems that they were dealing with, or sometimes not, and you ask yourself questions like, how could they have preached about this and not seen slavery in front of them? I want you to think about those blind spots and ask yourself, what will somebody 500 years from now look back at us in 2017 and say things like, how could they have filled their churches with the same kinds of devices that may have been destroying people at home? Or not warned people about these things? Just think on it. Let me finish with talking about the shape of discipleship. We'll wrap up in 8 minutes, maybe, and then we'll have 15 minutes for questions. The reality is you can't go back. And really, you shouldn't want to, even if you could. Your phone also gives you many gifts. So does the internet. So do computers. Look, we can call, text, FaceTime somebody anywhere in the world. That is a tremendous blessing. You can know when the rains will start and stop. It's almost magic, right? You can get assistance with exercising, even though you don't use it, right? You can download podcasts and sermons and apps that could fill otherwise wasted time with valuable material to sharpen minds and stoke hearts. You can capture a picture of your family without having to subject your child to a creepy man in the back room of an Olin Mills strip mall studio, right? There are many blessings that come to us through technology. Many, many, many. And yet, technology is a lot like the gift of fire. It must be respected and treated with caution and kept in its proper place, because when it is left unchecked, it can destroy a lot more than fire could ever touch. And there are those who resist every new piece of technology as being inherently evil or inevitably destructive. But the reality is, unless you're Amish, that is probably not your tendency. Probably not. In fact, the only time that tendency is ever brought up is normally to justify the opposite one, which is the tendency to uncritically, naively consume whatever the technology gods send down the mountain to us. And if you don't want that to be you, or the people that God has entrusted to your care for discipleship, then you need to know how to fight back. And they need to line up with the anatomy of a disciple. Number one, the heart. You need to tell a better story. Repeatedly point to the God who's bigger and better than the self. Call people to see in Jesus what surpasses anything and everything they could ever hope to get from a screen. And you have to do this as one who has first felt the weight of this yourself, because you can't lead somebody where you haven't gone. You got to subvert the sham promises of social media. Look, people flock to this because they want to know and be known. And you have to show them that they're not really known there anyway. That is just the curated self. But God knows them fully and still loves them completely. Keep ringing that bell till they can feel it and believe it and live it. Give them a fuller, richer purpose than living for themselves, by expanding their sense of wonder with glimpses of a cosmos that's charged with the grandeur of God, which means connect every pleasure, every good thing, back to the hand of our Father who gives generously to all who ask, and even to those who don't. God has a cascading waterfall of pleasures at his right hand, Psalm 16:11 tells us. But you and I keep fooling about with selfies and Netflix series like a child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum, because we cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea to rip off a well-known C.S. Lewis quote. Preach to the heart. Keep speaking to those ontological longings so deep that people who have forgotten who they are get a glimpse. They get awoken to the vastness of a world they're missing out on. And a God who made all these things so that we would find in him what it is we can't find elsewhere. Speak to the head and demonstrate the illogic of self-worship. The fact that there are blind spots that can never be corrected by the self, because by definition, that's what a blind spot is. You do not see it. So you cannot get help from the outside unless there's something else you're fixing your gaze on. This is why humility and other things are rightly called self-forgetfulness. You don't see your true self by looking at yourself all the time. You find your true self by looking to Jesus. Speak to the head when you critique the worthlessness of a self-defined meaning, because it's arbitrary. That's what you want to live for, so what? That doesn't make it good. How do you know there isn't something greater? Show that the secular emperor has no clothes because his claims to neutrality are utterly false. Consider the scientific method for a moment. Who says that's the only way to discover truth? Hasn't that already ruled out ahead of time the existence or possibility of existence for anything that can't be measured, observed, or repeated? See, there's this old story called about the streetlight effect. Anybody know what that is? It's a philosophical term? No, okay. Well, it's a great story. Let me tell you how it goes. Cop rolls up on a drunk man one day who's looking under a streetlight for his wallet. Cop says, "What are you looking for?" He's like, "My wallet, man. I lost my wallet." So he goes to help him find his wallet. After like 10 minutes of looking for it, neither one of them finding it, he said, "Are you sure you lost your wallet here?" The drunk guy says, "Oh, no, I lost it in the park." And he said, "Why are you looking here?" He said, "Because this is where the light is." That's how the scientific method works. It is already said, the only things that are true are those which are discoverable by processes that are measurable, observable, and repeatable. You're like, "Well, what about God?" And they're like, "He's not observable, measurable, repeatable." I'm like, "Yeah, so that doesn't tell me whether he exists or not, right? Only things that are true are the things that are found under the streetlight." See what I'm saying? You got to show how the emperor has no clothes. And you need to remind people of silly things like the reality of death. It's coming. And you got to deal with that. Jesus has dealt with it. You know where to go. Point out the insane illogic of things like the gym I was at the other day. It doesn't look like I go to the gym because I just run. Cardio doesn't really show up on people. But I was at the gym and there was a poster on the wall that said, "Work hard now, laugh hard later," when all your friends are sick and dying in the hospital bill. And if I had a marker or a Sharpie or something I could vandalize with, I would have written on there, "Yo, bro, you're gonna die too, son. You're gonna die, bro. Like, this doesn't matter what you're doing here." John Piper, this great little article recently, he said, "Listen, I've been running for 4 miles every day for the last like 50 years of his life. There's nothing that man does halfway, right?" And he said, "It's no fountain of youth." That's his clever way of saying, "Look, you're going to die, bro." That's all he's saying. You're still going to die. You see that. Put the pieces together. Put the pieces together. Speak to the heart. Speak to the head. And lastly, you got to help them with the hands. Deep detox. Unplug. Minimize. Repentance that doesn't lead to real change isn't real repentance. Theology has to flow through your fingertips. So let me give you some tech-wise commandments that are from Andy Crouch's book called The Tech-Wise Family. He says, look, we were created to create more than we can consume. So fill your home with things that lead you to create and reward skill and engagement. Things like the guitar or journals, books, and seek to limit things that were designed only to consume. My wife and I didn't get a TV in our house until we were married for almost 6 years. We have one now, and I feel the lure already. 5 years without one wasn't enough to cure me of all the things that the magnetic ability to pull me toward it. I just got to be honest. We're designed for rhythms of work and rest. So here's a good idea. 1 hour a day and one whole day every week and one whole week every year, turn off your devices. At least for an hour a day. At least for one whole day every week. And try it for a whole week on vacation every year. Turn it off. Don't just put it on silent. Turn it off and see what happens when you can worship and feast and play and rest without interruption. He says, wake up before your devices do and then make them go to bed before you do. I heard a great practical tip for doing that. Don't keep your phone on your nightstand. Put it on the other side of the room so that when you're in bed, the only thing you can do is talk to your spouse. and the other glorious things you can do in bed. I'm just saying, the smartphone needs to be over there, right? Number of times in my life where I was scrolled till I was too tired to do more exciting things is ridiculous. Don't let that be you. We aim for no screens before lunch, he says, whether at school or at home. That's a good discipline. Use screens for a purpose, and after that purpose is over, get off, and then get on with life. Remember that life is meant to be lived together, so therefore use screens together as often as possible rather than using them alone. Use car time as conversation time. Turn off your phone every time. Make sure you have each other's passwords, you know, have total access to each other's devices. Do things like sing together instead of just listening to music together. Always show up in person to the big events of life and learn how to be human by being fully present, especially when it's inconvenient and you're tempted not to. Last thing I would add is this, and then we can talk through questions together. Keep revisiting these things again and again and again. Because that one sermon you preached, or that one book you read with your small group, or that one time you turned off your phone for that one vacation, those things just aren't enough. You got to use the Larry Osborne drip effect, right? The ubiquity of screens in the secularized age means you've got to see the whole rest of your life as an opportunity to keep infusing these things again and again and again. And for this reason, so we can turn from the smallness of a self-centered life and step into the glory of the life that God made us for. The stakes are high. And the sacrifices, if you think about it, are actually quite small. But the vision is there for those who have eyes to see and the hearts to take it. Let me pray for us. And I'd love to take any questions you guys have. Father, I thank you for the time we had together today. And pray that you would let these things start with me. Help me to continue to repent in the areas and ways here in which I get distracted by small things away from great things. Fill my time with things that lead me to consume instead of create. Teach me to be a self-seeking, a selfish person instead of a servant of others. Things that train my body and my soul for moving through the world in ways that are the exact opposite of how you made us to be. We pray that you would spare us from the kind of guilt that we might kick ourselves while we're down. And instead, remind us that you've set us free. You've given us your Spirit. You've removed all condemnation. And you tell us to go and learn what it's like to build our life on the rock. Would you help us do that? I ask us in Jesus' name. Amen.